How many were with us at SOZA training yesterday? Anybody? Oh my, was that crazy good or what? I'm telling you, man, I feel the presence of the Lord. I don't know who drew a heart up here on this thing, but... And then they left me their 2 cents. I guess they're trying to tell me. They're trying to tell me, Pastor, I'm going to give you my 2 cents. So why don't you just keep it and do it something else with it? Again, we're delighted. Will Ford is here. I love this man. I love his spirit. I love what he represents. He is a professor at Christ for the Nations, teaching young people how to be kingdom entrepreneurs, expanding business and ventures around the world, imparting to them the prophetic touch of God. And boy, I'll tell you, we're just ecstatic. Thank you, Will, for being our friend. Thank you for coming. And I want us to receive him with great expectation, with anticipation, and with joy. So get on your feet. Give him a hearty Church on the North Coast welcome. Will Ford.
You know, that whole word about Bob Evans, that's pretty interesting. And we're going to talk about stuff like that today. You know, that's one of those serendipitous kind of things that kind of happen. That when those things kind of happen in your life, you need to take notice of them. It's God talking. It's God speaking. You know, matter of fact, can we just stand up for a little bit? Let's pray into that for a little bit. Evan Roberts was an incredible revivalist. You know, he had prayed into being basically, of course, God brought it, but the Welsh revival. He went to go hear this man preach and about the bendings of God, and he kneeled down and he prayed, said, "Oh God, bend me." Then later on, he had an open vision. He saw praying hands rising in the middle of the sun over Wales, and God told him that 100,000 souls would be swept into the kingdom. And that happened in 3 months. What would happen if 100,000 souls got swept into the kingdom? Lord, so we ask, Lord, God, just as we come up on the house of Bob Evans, as we're talking about the house of Finney, God, we ask for the turnaround in the name of Jesus. From Bob Evans to Evan Roberts, Lord, we ask you that you bring a great turnaround of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, that once again over Lorraine, over Cleveland, over this whole area, Lord, that you blanket this area with your presence, that you remember the prayers of Charles Finney, that you remember the prayers of those who've gone before us. God, do it again, we ask, Lord. We ask, bend us again, God. Bend, oh God, bend us. Bend us so that generations even yet to be created can praise you. Jesus' name. Stay standing and turn in your Bible real quick. Just read a couple of scriptures and I'm going to dive off into this. Isaiah, go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Well, let's start Isaiah 7 first. Isaiah 7. In verse 3 says this, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go up now, go out now, and meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer-Jashub." Everybody say Sheer-Jashub. Sheer-Jashub. "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fullest field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not faint. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." Now flip over to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And I will take to myself a faithful witness for a testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Meher Shalel Hashbaz." Everybody say that. Just kidding. "And before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now go to Isaiah verse 18. Behold, I and the children who the Lord had given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. For the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Today we're going to talk a little bit about the God of Providence. God, we just thank you so much that you are the God of Providence. We love the way you involve yourself in our lives, Lord, and the way you intersect, Lord, our chronos time, our kairos moments, to bring about the fullness of what you want to release. So, God, I thank you for what you want to do here in Lorraine, here in Cleveland, here in this whole area.
Yes.
We thank you for your providential hand being released. We ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be released in our midst. Holy Spirit, come do what you do best and what you love most to do. Make us love Jesus Christ more than we did before we first came in here. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. All right, you can be seated. All right. How many of y'all love movies? You like movie watchers right here? Like to go see good movies? All right. And I love a good movie. And also, other thing I love, too, I love cartoons. All right, those long feature film cartoons, right? So, like, mostly like the ones from back in the day, like Bugs Bunny. You remember those, right? Foghorn Leghorn, right? Yosemite Sam, those good ones, right? But the thing about those, the thing that I appreciate about them the most is that, you know, within 1 second while you're looking at a movie or whatever, in 1 second, you're looking at 24 frames of film pass in 1 second. All right? 1 second, 24 frames. Now, for a cartoonist, that means everything, because back in the day, back in the old days, they would actually draw every single step and movement in order to create motion. All right? So every one frame you would see 24 paintings happen. All right? That's why when they auction off some of these old cartoons, they auction off for thousands and thousands of dollars. Craig Larson was talking about this. He said, producing an animated movie was a gargantuan task in the old days of animation. Artists could draw over 1 million pictures in a film. Each picture flashed into the screen for a mere 1/20th of a second. As we watch the movie run at regular speed, it seems simple. We have no idea all that goes into it. Our lives are like that movie. God puts infinite thought, skill, and careful intention into every detail. Yet as our lives run at regular speed, we have no idea how much of God's providence fills every single second. Right? So it's amazing to think what pains God is so involved in the affairs of everyday ordinary people. Angels are even blown away by it and say, who is that man or that woman that God is so mindful of? Then we go about our normal day traveling at regular speed while God prevents accidents, orchestrates blessings, restrains wars, involves himself in wars, changes minds, interrupts bad decisions, and makes bad decisions into good decisions. God is a wonderful artist. And he meticulously works frame by frame by frame, designing destinies for our lives and nations. As a matter of fact, he fearfully and wonderfully makes them, according to Psalm 139. He even picks the families that we're born into, predetermines where we will live and the places we will stay. He knows the people we will meet and introduces us to each other in the most unusual ways. He is the God of Providence. As a matter of fact, the Puritans called him just that, Providence. According to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, Providence is the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. It is the denial of the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. God's actions, however, do not violate the reality of human choice or negate man's responsibility as a moral being. God permits sinful acts to occur, but it doesn't cause man to sin. Genesis 45 and 5 and Romans 9:22 references for that. He often overrules evil for good, Genesis 15 and 20. And then God preserves all things through his providence. Through his providence, God controls the universe, Psalm 103 and 19, the physical world, the affairs of nations, Psalm 66 and 7, man's birth and destiny, Galatians 1:15, man's successes and failures, Luke 1:52, and the protection of his people, Psalm 4 and 8. He governs insignificant things and apparent accidents. It's pretty sobering, rather humbling, when you think about how intricate God loves you, loves nations, and is involved in our affairs. Just to think that he preserves all things, places our birth and destiny, governs the affairs of nations, looks over seemingly insignificant things like Bob Evans and Reverend Roberts, and apparent accidents. I'm a believer in providence because nothing just happens. Right now, I'm not talking about running around chasing every prophetic butterfly, but listen, it's good to catch a butterfly every now and then. That's why you test everything you hold fast is that which is good. You know what we've lost in all our technology and everything else? We've lost a sense of awe. We don't stand in awe of God anymore. You know, we have Facebook, we have Twitter, we have MTV, BET, we got Nintendo and everything else. I mean, we have lost the sense of awe of God being intricately involved in our lives. Right? And God wants to restore that sense of wonder back again. Because nothing just happens. Great poet and writer, mountain climber too, William Hutchinson Murray said this. He says, until one is committed, there is hesitancy. The chance to draw back and always, the chance to draw back always in effectiveness. Concerning all acts of initiative and creation, there is one elementary truth, that ignorance of which kills countless ideas and splendid plans. That the moment one definitely commits oneself, then providence moves too. In other words, God's just looking for somebody to take responsibility for something. And then all of a sudden, you see these divine unravelings begin to happen in your life. He says all sorts of things occur to help one that would never otherwise have occurred. A whole stream of events issues from one decision, raising one's favor, all manner of unforeseen incidents and meetings and material assistance, which no man could have dreamed would have come about any other way. Whatever you do or dream you can do, begin to do it. That's William Hutchinson Mary. And then here's Elizabeth Barrett Browning. This is what she says about seizing these moments. She says, earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush of fire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. I read that again. Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush of fire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes because it's holy ground. The rest, they miss it and they pluck blackberries. King Geyer in his book, Windows of the Soul, here's what he says. He says, this is his prayer that he puts right after that chapter where he mentions this poem. He says, thank you, God, for your hand that reaches me, touches my arm, taps me on the shoulder, telling me to pause and to look and to listen at all the windows of the soul. Help me to see something in those windows, something of heaven in every earthly event, something of the divine in every human soul. Please, dear God, give me grace to stand shoes in hand before all that in some ways bears your glory, because I don't want to spend my days just sitting around plucking blackberries. We see providence throughout the Bible with Abraham. Abraham called God the everlasting God. The word for everlasting God is the word Olam. It means the God of eternity. In other words, he's the God of the past and the future, both ways. Right? And the interesting thing, the book of Esther, you know, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not even mentioned, not one time in the book of Esther. Yet you see the hand of God moving throughout over and over again. Matter of fact, it wasn't until she takes responsibility for what was going on in her day that she receives the authority necessary to shift everything, right? Remember that Esther 4:14, maybe you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, here's the Will Ford paraphrase of that verse. It says, Esther, you know, you look really nice in all your pageant gowns and everything else, you know, the new shoes you got look great and all that. But here's the deal. The little favor that you have on your life is not about you. It's about all those other people who are hanging on the other side of your obedience. And who knows, well, maybe God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. So what happens? From that point on, they don't call her Hadassah any longer. In the Bible, she's known as Queen Esther. Why? Because when she took responsibility, God gave her authority and gave her the influence necessary to shift everything in the heavenlies. All right? And all these crazy things begin to happen. Listen, the very same day that the Jews were to be annihilated by the enemy, this is Esther chapter 9, verse 3, the opposite happened, the reverse happened, and the Jews overpowered their enemies, and Haman's sons were found and brought to justice on the 12th month, 13th day. Right? Because the God of providence was working. All right? Another place we see providence, especially in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 and 10. Love this verse. We are his workmanship, right? In Christ Jesus, prepared to walk out works that he prepared beforehand for us. The word workmanship is really, really key. Here it is. For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them, right? The word workmanship is really, really key. It's the word poemas. Everybody say poema. Poema. You hear the word poem in there, right? So the word poem actually comes from that. But back during this day, poema was the word that was used to describe a tailor, someone who worked with fabric. That's what God does. See, he tailor makes your destiny. He has a plan for your life. He weaves together little insignificant things, apparent accidents, and the next thing you know, you're being woven into a tapestry that is part of the history of what he wants to do with you and other people in the earth. Right? It's because God loves to remember. We see that in these two scriptures there in Isaiah 8:18. I'll give you some personal examples in just a second. We'll build up on the story. How many of you heard the story about the kettle that's in my family, right? We're going to start there and then build up on that. But I want you to see something in this scripture we talked about in Isaiah 8:18. I had you read that because of those two sons, right? And he says, I am the children whom the Lord has given me for signs and wonders in Israel. He's talking not just about signs and wonders in terms of the miraculous. Yeah, we want that. But he also is talking about how their family was a sign and a symbol of everything that God wanted to do in that day in the nation of Israel, right? So one son, his name is Meher Shalel Hashbaz. It sounds like I'm speaking in tongues, but that son's name literally means swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. He represents the crisis that is there in the nation. That son represents all that was going to happen because Israel was making a false alliance, not born of God's spirit, and he represents the crisis that is in the land, right? All right, so you look at that today, we see literally there is a crisis going on in our nation, especially amongst the fatherless and everything else. We could talk statistics and go there in different ways. But there is a group that represents the crisis. But here's the thing that's really, really powerful. The other son who shows up at the lower conduit of the upper pool at the fullest field, and that's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. You look at that scripture, that son's name is Sherdashub. Sherdashub's name literally means, and the remnant shall return. So one son represents the turmoil, the other one represents the turnaround. One son represents the crisis, the other one represents the call. One son represents the dilemma, the other one represents the deliverance. I believe God wants to raise up a remnant that will respond to the crisis in our nation. All right? And we're going to see a major turnaround happen. So look at how the hand of providence works in this. Go with me real quick to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. All right? Before I get to Isaiah 36, let's go to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. How many of y'all been waking up at 2:22 and seeing the number 2:22 over and over again? All right. You came on the right day. This son, these people in Isaiah 22 represent the remnant that Isaiah's son represented in Isaiah chapter 7. Let me explain. In Isaiah 22, it says this, then I will give you the key to the house of David, and it rests upon his shoulder. What he opens, no man will shut. What he shuts, no man will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he'll become a throne of glory to his father's house. This was talking about what was going to happen to a young man named Eliakim. Eliakim means raised up by God and set up by God. And the connotation is that of an awakening, like someone who's sleeping all of a sudden sits up awake. He says, I'm raised up the son of Hilkiah. That name Hilkiah literally means inheritance. So he's saying, I'm raising up the sons of inheritance for an awakening. All right? So then Then he says, I'm going to take Shebna, who was this person who was a bad steward. He said, Shebna, you're being demoted. And I'm going to give Eliakim all the authority that you had before. And he's going to be the one who's going to be the caretaker to Hezekiah's treasury. In other words, God is releasing keys that's going to open doors and no man can close, and close doors no man can open. He's raising up sons of awakening in this hour. Right? And I believe this church is really key to that. Look at verse 23. It says, I'll drive him like a peg in a firm place. He'll become a throne of glory to his father's house. Alright, so that peg that he's talking about there is not a tent peg like the one they were driving the ground. It's actually a peg they were driving the wall of a house. They actually would build the wall of the house up and around that peg. Right? So it stayed firm and intact. So there's a generation peg for an awakening. Then he says, so they would hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the Lisa vessels from the bowls to the jars. Now the bowls represents the bowls and intercession, but the jars, of course, jars in the clay jars in the Bible represent what? People. So these are all the people hanging on the other side of Eliakim's obedience. Right? The same thing with you. There are people hanging on the other side of your obedience when you walk out what God has mandated or assigned over your life, right? Now, the bowls represent the bowls of intercession. So he's saying, basically, the accumulated prayers of previous generations are about to be downloaded on a generation pegged for his glory. Right? So that's what happens with this Eliakim, right? So in Isaiah 7, we see where, in Isaiah 8:18, we see where this family represents is a sign of what God wants to do. And in Isaiah 7, we see where this son, whose name literally means a remnant shall return, he represents a remnant that is literally going to come and show up at the lower place of the upper pool, right at the fullest field. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 36. I'm going to show you something. Isaiah 36, verse 1, and it says, now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to Hezekiah with a large company. And he stood at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fullest field. This is the same place that God prophesied that the remnant is going to return. Now who's the remnant? Verse 3. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the son of the house, who's over the household, and Shebna, the scribe. Now Shebna's being demoted. And Joel, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. So they all show up at this one place. And the king of Assyria released all these incredible boasts, and he tells them everything that they're going to, you know, how they're going to annihilate them and all that, how they're going to wipe them out. But this little remnant shows up, this small little ecclesia. They have their little prayer meeting, and they connect with the king. Now, look what happens. Turn over to Isaiah 37 and 33. It says this, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He should not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield nor throw up a mound against it. By the way he came, is the same way he's going to return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. David? David's nowhere even mentioned in all this because David, God is still under the influence of David's devotion to him. Because God's still gripped by his memory, he says, I'm going to do this because of what I promised your forefathers. Listen, God has not forgotten about the labor of love of Charles Finney in this region. He's not forgetting about the labor of love of other folks in your own family. He's not forgotten about the prayers of your grandmother, your grandfathers, and everybody else. And he's weaving together a tapestry with his workmanship. And the God of Providence is on the move. Look at what the God of Providence does in this. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So in other words, God sends one angel and he wipes out basically the size of the entire army that we sent into Iraq the first time we went into it. One angel takes out 185,000. And it came about that as they were worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, killed Sennacherib with the sword, and he escaped from the hand of the Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Why? Because the God of Providence was on the move. Listen, I believe that is what is happening right now. God is releasing new keys for a new season for such a time as, and he started confirming this to me in a crazy, most miraculous way. When I first got into that whole connection with the kettle that's in my family, right? I came on this verse, Isaiah 22. I kept waking up 2:22 over and over again. Like, what in the world is this, you know? And I heard Dutch Sheets, spiritual father to me, talking about his own encounter with Isaiah 22. And I heard about all these, like, just crazy prophetic unravelings with him. Like, he would go to... He went to go fly to some place to speak, and his flight time, that the flight left was at 2:22. He was seated at seat number 22, and the flight time was 2 hours and 22 minutes. I mean, literally, stuff like that began to happen in his life. So I thought all that was far-fetched until it started happening to me. I wake up at 2:22. I would see it on billboards and clocks or whatever. Then one day, I'm praying for my niece, who at the time was at George Washington University. And as I'm praying for, the phone rings, and the phone rings right at 2:22. And I listened to the caller, you know, listened to the message that was left, and it was my niece who I was praying for. So I give her a call. I said, you know, I think you're supposed to come with me to this prayer gathering that we're supposed to do in New England. You know, she said, well, what day is it? I said, well, they just changed it to September 8th. It's going to be September 22nd. She said, oh, that's my birthday. I said, really? How old are you going to be? She said, 22. I said, well, you know what? Give me your address, because I have some stuff I need to send you, you know, just a little care package. She said, okay. She said, well, now I live at 2222 I Street. All right? And she was going to George Washington University at the time, whose birthday is February 22nd, another 2:22. What is God saying? Keep your eye out for this next generation. I have forgotten about the prayers of your forefathers. And the accumulated prayers of previous generations are about to be downloaded in the generation paying for its glory. Right? And so the accumulated prayers part is where that whole thing with the kettle comes in. Remember, I talked about that last time I was here. Right? This kettle was used by the slave forefathers of my family. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, they used it for prayer. Right? Because they were owned by this very wicked slave master who would beat them for any reason, and praying was one of them. So these folks, they would pray anyway. They would go into a barn late at night, take that pot, turn it upside down, prop it up with rocks, lay flat on the ground, and pray underneath that pot so it muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story that was passed down with the pot is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time, so they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, freedom does come. This young teenage girl, she decides to keep that pot and that story in our family, and she passes it down to Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passes it down to Nora Lockett. Nora Lockett gives it to William Ford Sr., William Ford Jr., then gives it to me, William III. So all that came about when this conference I went to, Colorado Springs, I didn't know anybody there, but Providence was on the move, weaving together my little history, my little destiny. I gone on my first ever 40-day fast during that time period. And during that time, somebody just happened to spray paint my neighbor's car. I said, God, what do you want me to do? He said, prayer walk your neighborhood. So I began prayer walking my neighborhood. I got a chance to share the gospel with people and pray for sick people and see folks heal. But more than anything, God began to break my heart for revival. And all I could do was just walk and weep and pray for revival. You know, I get up early in the morning and late at night. So that was what was going on in me in that season. I'd gone to the call. And so there was this conference in Colorado Springs, and Dutch Sheets was there. And so during this time at the conference, didn't know a soul there. And Cindy Jacobs calls up Dutch. She calls up another young man named Billy Olson. And she starts to pray and prophesy over him that they would do, they're going to do a prayer meeting in Williamsburg, Virginia. And then she starts to say, hold up. This is interesting because Dutch, his real name is William. Of course, Billy, his real name is William. Dutch. Anybody know what William means since we're praying about this old Williamsburg thing? I'm in the back and I just kind of blurt out and say, it means noble spirit, resolute protector. She said, who said that? I was like, ah. Raise my hand up. She said, You, William, too. Get down here. It's too white up here anyway. Come on down. So I come down. But when the three of us get connected together, William Dutch Sheets, William Bilios, and me, William Ford III, we begin weeping over each other. Never met each other before. Then Dutch looks up at me with tears in his eyes. And says, I believe you're supposed to come with us when we do this prayer again. Right? I'm thinking, you know, this would be just like church camp. We'll exchange phone numbers. We'll never hear from each other again. Whatever. But then he preaches his message on synergy and how God not only can have us agree in prayer with the person sitting next to us, but he can have us agree in prayer with the generation behind us. One could put 1,000 to flight. What, two could put what? 10,000 to flight. That's synergy. But then God also starts something in one generation and complete it exponentially through future generations to come. When I heard him say that, my heart got gripped. We get connected. And little did I know, the hand of providence was weaving all of this stuff together in the craziest kind of confirmations. Some of you heard it last time I came and spoke. But here's the thing. When Dutch sent me all the names of the cities that he wanted me to go to, all of them, except for about two or three, were names of streets in my neighborhood that I've been prayer walking. In Euless, Texas. Listen, we went to Jamestown, the original settlement. Jamestown Court was right across the street from me. Went to Princeton University. Princeton Street was two streets behind me. Went to Hanover, New Hampshire. Hanover Street was next to Princeton Street. Went to Dartmouth University. Dartmouth Court was four streets down on the left. Went to New Haven, Connecticut. New Haven Court was one street down on the left. I could go on. All these places. And then we also went to what was called the Chesapeake Bay Area during that time period. And I lived on Chesapeake Street. Right? So listen, why would a guy take a white man named Dutch and a black man named William III and connect them together? It's because the Dutch were the first ones to send slave ships into America. And William III, that king of England, was the first king to send slave ships into America as a king from England. In other words, God was saying, I want to use your relationship to show that I want to reverse the effects of yesterday's pain. Right? It's Acts 17, 25 through 27, where he says, God has made from one blood many nations and determined the bounds of their habitations time beforehand, that we may seek after God and find him, but we meet not far from every one of us. In other words, the hand of providence determined that I would live in a neighborhood that would have all the names of streets for a prayer journey I would go on later on in my life if I would take the invitation to pray and contend for revival. And all of a sudden, he weaves me into the unfinished business of the prayers of my forefathers for the freedom of the next generation, because he's the God of providence, right? See, God is looking for an intercessor. He's looking for somebody to take responsibility. It's not just me. It's the demand that he's placing on a generation. We look at Isaiah 59, 15 and 16. If you look at it deeper, you understand God's heart about intercession. He says this, Isaiah 59 and 16, 15 and 16. It displeased the Lord that there was no justice. They saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there is no intercessor. Right? Now later on it goes on to say that he brought salvation by his own right arm, but that's what he did on the cross. Listen, he's looking for people to co-labor with him right now. He's looking for somebody he can agree with, honor with his heart from heaven, to comfort his heart so he can move his hand in the earth and make wrong things right and release justice. Why do I say that? Two key words in that verse where it says, it displeased the Lord that there is no justice. That word displeased is the word ra'ah in Hebrew. And it means to be broken or shattered to pieces. So when God sees an injustice, his heart is shattered to pieces. He then looks for an intercessor to comfort his heart. But when he can't find one, he's astonished. That word astonished is the word shamem in Hebrew. And it means to sit and to stare, to grow numb, to be devastated. So when God sees an injustice, his heart is shattered to pieces. He then looks for an intercessor, somebody to get involved on earth with what he wants to release. But then when he can't find somebody, he sits and stares, he grows numb, and he's devastated. He goes, I can't believe nobody cares about what's going on with slavery. I can't believe nobody cares about what's going on with abortion. I can't believe no one cares about what's going on with human trafficking, sex slavery. I can't believe nobody cares about what's going on with systemic poverty. His heart is shattered to pieces, and he's looking for somebody to get involved. Right. So when we do, something powerful happens. You get woven into the storyline of the ages. And all these incredible things begin to happen. Now, believe this about what's going to happen with this church. Right? So all these crazy confirmations, things begin to happen. God begins to move. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. It's a friend of mine, Brian Kemp. This is the second phase of what happened in my life. Brian Kemp had been on a Daniel fast for 2 years, praying for abortion to end in America, praying for a pro-life president. So he'd been on this Daniel fast. I mean, no meats, no sweets. I mean, he was doing the real deal Daniel fast. No cheating, right? I don't think he even did tofu. He was doing the deal. And so pro-life president George Bush gets elected during this time. And he's thinking, okay, God, if I don't hear from you by midnight tonight, I'm going to eat cake. I'm going to eat cake for the first time, right? He's thinking, man, I'm going to get some steak, get a hamburger. It's going to be awesome. So it's 10 o'clock, and he's thinking, okay, I'm in the clear. He's walking across his college campus. He bumps into a friend, and his friend says, oh, I have a good friend of mine in town. I need you to meet him. Hey, how you doing? My name is Brian Kemp. And the other guy says, hello, how you doing? My name is Daniel Fast. Daniel Fast is the guy. So he's thinking, God wants me to stay on my fast. So he stays on the fast. But listen, what is it God is saying to him? Kid, I love your fast. You have no idea how I'm using it and what I'm going to release through it. So what happens? Brian later on has a dream. In the dream, he dreams that myself and Lou Engel and others are standing in front of the Supreme Court with thousands of people behind us, and we have duct tape over our mouths that have life written on it. Right? After the dream, Lou, it's October 4th, 2004. It's the beginning of the Supreme Court's first session, and they drive up to pray at the Supreme Court, and a bunch of, you know, pro-abortion people are there praying. I mean, you know, that's the new justice movement of our day. That's a major justice issue in our day and in our time. Listen, because nobody's a mistake. This whole thing about providence. See, we're not just some piece of protoplasm that just showed up as a blip on the planet. No, we're the very dream of God encased in human flesh. All right? So, here's what happens. Lou starts that little prayer meeting and starts a whole movement called Bound for Life. You know, the whole thing where y'all see the little red bracelets where we pray, the little 22-word prayer. God, I plead your blood over my sins and the sins of my nation. God, end abortion, send revival to America, right? So that starts. And listen, since then, we have now more crisis pregnancy centers than abortion clinics in America. And most of them are shut down because of prayer. Powerful, powerful things happen. Which brings me to where I am right now in this crazy thing of God weaving together this tapestry. That year is 2005, January 17th. I'm at a conference for Lou speaking in D.C. And a friend of mine, Matt Lockett, was there. And here's how Matt Lockett got caught up in this whole thing. Matt Lockett had just gone through a really rough time. He's working at Ford Motor Company at the time. And while he's at Ford, his father passed away while he was working there. He used to do like a lot of the commercials that you see on TV. Matt used to design those when he worked for Ford. He's also working as a youth pastor. But his father dies January 17th of 2004. And he was really heartbroken behind that. And so he decides to come to the conference that we had because of a dream. In the middle of all of his pain, God interrupts his pain with a dream. In the dream, he has a dream about a man named Lou Engel who he had never met before. And he dreams that they're in a room praying for the ending of abortion and praying for revival in America with all these college-age kids, 18 to 25 years old. And all of a sudden, Lou turns around in the dream and turns that prayer meeting over to Matt and gives it to him. He wakes up from the dream and he goes, who and what is a Lou Engel? He had never heard of him before. He said, well, maybe I have to just... I'll just put the name in Google and see what happens. He puts his name in Google and up pops all this information about Lou Engel, right? And he sees this guy's praying for the ending of abortion, praying for revival in America. He's like, okay, maybe that wasn't a pizza dream after all. What was it? It was the hand of providence. moving in his life. So here's what happens. Matt shows up at the conference. I'm speaking that night. And he said, "Lord, you know what? If this is really you, I need to hear my name." And I'm talking. And he said, as I'm talking, his heart was even kind of shattered. Because here I have this kettle that's in my family. I know my family history, but his family history was all destroyed in a fire at different courthouses. And so I'm talking, and all of a sudden I said, "You know what?" I said, "I usually don't share this like this, but this kettle actually comes from the Lockett side of my family. Harriet Lockett gave it to Noah Lockett. Noah Lockett gave it to, you know." So I go through the spiel, and I look out in the audience, and I see this guy just with his hands in his face just crying, shaking. He comes up to me later on. He says, "Man, you don't know me, but I told the Lord I need to hear my name. And when you said Lockett, that's my name. And it's like I heard the Lord say to me, you're working for Ford, but I'm going to put you with a new Ford and involve you in a new family line." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, it's interesting. You know, how do y'all spell Lockett?" He said, "Well, you know," and he spelled it. I said, "Y'all spell it with two T's or one?" He said, "We spell it with two." I said, "You know, the Lockett's in my family, they spell it with one." I said, "The reason why I asked is because we had this family member. His name was Isaac Lockett. And he shows up in the 1870 census. And he said that he was from Virginia, but he was transferred from Virginia to Lake Providence, Louisiana. And he was transferred there because of a will. Back then, they would transfer slaves. You could inherit slaves if they were in your family. So he was transferred from one family to another through a will to Lake Providence. I said, "I was just studying that." And he was wound up being Harriet Lockett's father. And so I was just studying all that. I said, "Well, then, you know, that's interesting. Maybe it's something like with me and you and Dutchman." So we just kind of pray for each other. Well, here's the deal. Matt Lockett, now 9 years, he stayed in D.C. And just like his dream, Lou turned over all of Bound for Life and J-Hop over to Matt. They've given out over 400,000 of these life bands where people are praying that simple little 22-word prayer for the ending of abortion and the release of a revival in this nation. Isn't that powerful? All right? But here's what happens. Last summer, Lou says to Matt, "You know what? We need to go to Appomattox Courthouse and pray." Appomattox Courthouse is the place where the South surrendered to the North in the Civil War. So they go there to pray because, you know, you think about it, the thing that divides the nation right now is abortion. The thing that divided the nation back then was slavery. We don't want another Appomattox. In other words, Appomattox is after 600,000 people have been killed in the Civil War. All right. And Abraham Lincoln felt like it was divine, that the Civil War was divine judgment on the nation. He said this: "Finally do we hope and fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war will speedily pass away. But should it be that the Lord will require that every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be repaid with the sword, then we must say that the judgments of the Lord are righteous and true altogether." In other words, Lincoln knew that this was divine judgment. So if he would do that for slavery, what would he do for 55 million babies that have been aborted? So we need to pray. So they went there to pray with a small team of intercessors. After they prayed, Lou walks into the bookstore there and grabs the first book that he sees, just casually grabs it, and then he opens it up. He sees right in the book, it says, "The Battle for Lockett's Farm." He shows it to Matt. He said, "Matt, look at this." It says, "The Battle for Lockett's Farm," and it says that there was a farm called Lockett's Farm that belonged to a family named Lockett. And that's the actual battleground that the Civil War actually ended on. That was the last battle. And Matt sees it, and he's like, "Man." And it's like the Lord speaks to him, "Matt, you're a Lockett. And I want you to raise up a house that'll be the battleground where abortion ends and we'll pray in a new revival, a new awakening for this nation." So he gets that, he's gripped by it. Then a week later, his brother calls him and says, "Hey, Matt, I've been making a lot of headway on this whole thing with our family and our family history. You know, it turns out we came from Scotland in the 1600s. You know, we came here as settlers. And not only that, there's this house called Lockett's Farm where the Civil War ended." He said, "That was actually our family." So it's not like he's a Smith and somebody else is a Smith. No, that was literally Matt's family, Lockett's Farm. That house was his family. So there was this property that Matt was contending for there in D.C. It's a mansion, actually. 42-room mansion. He's thinking, "God, you know," he'd been reading Reese House Intercessor. I don't know how many of y'all have read that, but Reese House would contend for different properties and pray for them. And God would just have supernatural ways where he raised money for these properties. So Matt was contending for this one property. He's thinking, maybe God is saying, this is my Lockett's farm. It's my family's legacy. And God's calling me to raise up a house that will contend for another awakening in America from this, you know, from the same region. So 42-room mansion, 12,000 square feet, you know, on a farm. And so he puts the story about Lockett's farm up and how he believes that this is the new Lockett's farm. A philanthropist hears about the story and buys it. He's now at Lockett's farm now, the new one, right? But God tells him, look, I want you to go back to the original Lockett's farm. So he gets a Civil War map, looks at it, and puts Google Map on top of it, looking try to find this old Lockett's farm. He sees this little blip, and he's thinking, oh, you know, this is probably a tombstone or something. So he drives 3 or 4 hours away, takes his family and all his intercessors, all his team with him from Bound for Life. They get there. When they get there, they turn down a street called Lockett Street. And they get to this National Park Service guy. And they say, yeah, we're looking for the, you know, just for this the tombstone there. He said, no, the actual house is still there. He said, what's your name? He said, my name is Matt Lockett. He said, oh, I've never met one of y'all before. Yeah, you should go ahead and go up. You know, Jimmy will tell you more about the place. The house is still there. He goes there. He gets to the house. He meets a guy named Jimmy Garnett, who winds up being a family member of Matt's. He shows him the same family tree that Matt's brother has showed him inside the house. And he tells him, he says, you know, I'm a Garnett, but all of my family, we have Lockett as our middle name because we so love the history of the Locketts. Like, I would be William Lockett Garnett. You would be whatever. He didn't put Lockett as the middle name for all of them. So the last Lockett was a woman. She married into the Garnett family. And here's the deal. He said that the reason why they had the name Lockett, it came from Lockhart. When they were in Scotland, they used to serve the king. And the king loved the way they served him so much, he called them Locketts. Or Lockhart's, because they had locked up the heart of the king. Now, if that don't sound like an intercessor, I don't know what else does, right? But here's the other thing. And he told me, he said, we own hundreds of thousands of acres here in Virginia. Hundreds of thousands of acres. And we also own slaves, too. He said, matter of fact, we didn't treat our slaves badly. Some of the overseers may have, but the Lockets didn't. He said, matter of fact, our great-great-great-great-grandmother walked in on 2 slaves that were being taught how to read. They were teaching each other how to read. And of course, during that time, it was against the law for slaves to read or write or anybody to teach them to read or write. She went in and closed the door behind her. She said, okay, we're going to do this. Let's do this right. And she hired a tutor to teach them how to read and write. And that one of them went on to become the president of Tuskegee University. And he was an education advisor to 4 presidents. And on top of that, when they unveiled the Lincoln Memorial, he was the person who gave the speech at the unveiling. All right, President Mouton. So, and then she says this, and then Jimmy tells him this. He says, and not only that, we moved across the country from Virginia, and then we went to Kentucky, which is where Matt is from, and then we also went down to Tennessee. A group went to Tennessee where they were wiped out by Indians, but another group went down to Louisiana. And sometimes they dropped off the tea. And so Matt calls me. He says, Will, we need to talk. Remember, my oldest known family member was a man named Isaac Lockett, who was from Virginia, who moved to Lake Providence, Louisiana. Right now, Lockett is a Scottish name. I mean, in Louisiana, especially at that time, you had a lot of Boudreaux, Arsenault's, and everything else. We've been poking holes in this for like 3 or 4 months. Here's the deal. We're almost certain that Matt's family is the family that owned my family that were slaves there in Lake Providence, Louisiana. So here it is. Think about it. God just weaving together through his workmanship. God of Providence weaving all this stuff together because he's what? El Olam, the everlasting God. What happens? Here's my family praying. Those Lockets praying for the ending of slavery there in Lake Providence. And then all of a sudden, on the very land of the people that owned them, earlier, the Civil War ends on Locust Farm. But then, because he's the God of the past and the future, the everlasting God, he says, I'm going to take two people from those same family lines and connect them together to war over an injustice in their day and pray for awakening in their time. So we're like, what do we do with this, you know? And all this happened on the anniversary of his dad's death when we first met together, January 17th, and I preached out of Luke 1:17. I'm turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient back to the attitude of the righteous. So what do we do with this? We want to write, what do we do? We write an article. It's like, no, it's too holy to write an article or anything. Let's just sit on it and pray. Then all of a sudden I get a call from Lake Providence, Louisiana. And some pastors and intercessors who read the book that Dutch and I wrote together, History Makers, which I have back there. But History Makers, they've been praying for 10 years for us to come to Lake Providence, Louisiana. Turns out this little community, only 4,000 people there, but all of a sudden, all the media and everything is focusing in on Lake Providence, Louisiana. They're saying it's the most divided in terms of, you know, economic disparity, most racially divided city in America. Time Magazine at one time said it was the poorest city in America, and CNN just did a documentary on Lake Providence just 2-3 months ago. Why is God bringing all this attention to this one little city? Right? Only 4,000 people in it. It's because he's the God of Providence. It's Lake Providence. And they're a sign. That city is a sign that the God of Providence has not forgotten the prayers of people 2,000 years ago. Who are still crying out, their voice is still crying out for the freedom of the next generation. And they didn't risk their lives to pray for our freedom today from slavery so we could be bound to spiritual slavery and spit in the face of their sacrifice and be bound by addictions, bound by sexual immorality, and bound by religiosity and playing church. So God is weaving together this tapestry right now. And you are part of it. The accumulated prayers of previous generations are being downloaded in this generation. It's paid for his glory. Because he's a sign. The sign, Emmanuel, is being released in our midst. See, Jesus is the Son of Awakening, right? He's the one who died and rose again. Revelation 3:7 says he's the one who has the key of David. And what he opens, no man closes. What he closes, no man opens. And right now, open heavens are being released over certain cities that are a sign. And this region is a sign. All right? So stand to your feet. This is the God of Providence. I'll tell you something else that happened right after that, too. Shortly after we had that little prayer time, two girls at that conference went back to Atlanta, Georgia, and began to pray. As they were begin to pray at abortion clinics, and they zeroed in on one out of all the 12, and it wound up being the abortion clinic where I had my abortion when I was in college. I went down and prayed at that clinic with them, so did Matt. And one of them had a dream, and in the dream, the Lord said, if you'll pray at this clinic for 40 days straight, this clinic will shut down. They did it. They prayed there for 40 days straight. And all of a sudden, the security guard on the last day, who befriended them, he comes to him and he says, listen, I don't know what y'all are doing, but whatever y'all are doing is working because this clinic is going to shut down at the end of November. The clinic shut down on November 30th, 2007. And November 30th is my birthday. So here's the deal. Yeah, you can make some mistakes in life, but if you repent and get right back on track, see, there's another word for that place where the word synergy is in Romans 8:28. It says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to the purpose. Walk by the Spirit and not after the flesh. Here's the deal. It says work together. That's the word synergy. So God is able to take all of your bad stuff and all of your good stuff and synergize together, and he can weave it into his purposes for your life. Right? Because nobody is a mistake, and nothing just happens. Listen, if you're here right now and you're thinking, all this stuff is happening, understand this. This is all happening to a guy who years ago thought that I was a mistake. I was born 11 years after all of my other brothers and sisters. My mother was told that she could never have any more children. And for 6 months, she refused to go to the doctor. She thought I was a tumor the whole time. And when she finally showed up at the doctor, she found out she was pregnant with me. But for years, listen though, I thought I was a mistake. So I heard this one man, Malcolm Smith, give a message about purpose and destiny. And he talked about Psalm 139, how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Listen, it's like Stradivarius. The Stradivarius violin is very, very valuable. It costs hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of dollars, because Stradivarius, the sounds, the intonations that come out of it are so incredible. And listen, he was very meticulous in how he made every single violin. He wanted this peg to be that way. He wanted the strings to be this way. The bridge be like this. You know, the holes to be a certain way. God is the same way in your design. He says, I want her to have this kind of eyebrow. No, not like, yes, like this. No, I want her to have this kind of fingerprint. Nothing like it in all the earth. In other words, God willed you into existence. And nobody is a mistake. So just real quick, I just want to pray real quick for folks right now. You feel like when you walk in the room, you have that big not sign written over you. Just, you don't matter. You do matter. You have a purpose. There's a storyline for your life. If that's you, come up. I want to pray for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just pray. I pray for these, Lord, right now in Jesus' name, Lord. I just break the power of the lie off of them right now. I say that your life matters to God. I say your existence has meaning. And you didn't just happen. You were willed into existence. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I break the lie of the enemy off of you right now in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I break that not sign off of you right now in the name of Jesus. I release purpose and esteem and affirm the Father's affections over you right now in the name of Jesus. The second call is for this. If you hear, and you're saying, God, you know what? I'm tired of missing burning bush moments. I'm tired of eating blackberries. I'm ready to step into whatever you want for my life. And I want to take responsibility for what's aching on your heart. Whatever that is. I don't know whatever that is for you. If that's you, come up. I want to pray for you. Because nothing just happens. So, Father, right now we ask you to return the sense of awe to our lives. The God of wonder. Oh, great intercessor, we agree to co-labor with you, to comfort your heart over the things that break your heart, whether it's abortion, whether it's human trafficking, whether it's the poor, whether it's my neighbor who's not saved next door to me, the guy that works next to me on my job, Lord, who doesn't know you, God, I'm asking you for dreams, for visions. We give you permission to interrupt our mundane existence. We give you permission, Lord, to interrupt our 401ks and everything else we've been living for. We give you permission, Lord, to interrupt our lives with burning bush encounters, Lord, so that we could be a burning bush to other people. Oh, God of providence, come. Interrupt our lives. And give us the unfinished business of even those who have gone before us. Lord, whether it's members in our family, Lord, whether it's, Lord, members of the household of faith in this region. God, we ask you, break in with your power and with your glory, Lord. We are your workmanship. Weave together your tapestry. Interrupt us with serendipitous moments. Break in with dreams and visions. Make us carriers of the flame of love. And God, we ask you, Holy Spirit, be the ink. We give our bodies to you to be the pen. And we ask you, write a love letter to a lost and dying world with our lives. So that generations even yet to be created could stand in awe of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.
So I'm just going to invite you to just worship for a moment. I just sense that there's a whole lot of unfinished business. And there are moments we come upon where you picking blackberries. You have to take off your shoes. Recognize that. See, it's real easy. It's real easy to hear that. You hear a story that, about a man and all of the providence involved there, and it's real easy to say, well, that's him. But I hear God saying, no, what you have to do right now is find you. Because you're in there. And God's speaking to families even now. I know that God is even speaking to certain individuals or families, and he's saying, there's unfinished business. And you thought that story was awesome, and you thought that there was providence in that? You wait till you see. All he needs is you just got to take off your shoes. And there's some where your heart has grown cold. And you thought a while ago that there was providence in your life and you let it go. And suddenly this has now reminded you of that. God has spoken that word over you. It's reminded you of that. Just take off your shoes and say, I'm not picking blackberries anymore. I see 30,000 in the spirit. I see generations of revivalists. See, the prayers of our ancestors being fulfilled in this moment. We honor you, Jesus. We honor you, Jesus. What I want to give you the opportunity to do now is sow financially into this move of revival. I believe there's a move of revival. I've been in meetings in the last 2 weeks that this has just blown my mind. And, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I sat at the table a week ago. I had no idea this even existed. Pastor Adam calls me, says, I need to meet with you, and I need to get your thoughts on a few things. And so we sit down. You could be seated. As I'm sharing this testimony, you can sow financially in the Will Forge. We're going to receive an offering form, and you can make your checks payable to CNC and cash envelopes. If you're giving cash, the envelopes are there before you. But just listen to this. I just want you to understand like the synergy that he's talking of, and like how God is moving so powerfully. I mean, we've seen, people be healed, and, we see Dawn be healed, and it's easy to just kind of go, oh, that's nice, but watch this. I sat in this meeting, I had no idea what I was going for. I go to, and I get there, and he says, listen, I hooked up with this, somehow or another, got hooked up with this group of people called Pulse. I'm like, oh, that's nice. He said, they want us to, now he starts talking us and we, you know what I mean? When people start talking like that, I'm going, uh-oh. The us and the we means I'm footing the bill, basically. You know what I mean? I'm like, oh, when he starts going us and we, and I'm like, oh, okay, now I get it. We're going to do an event for... So I said, no, they want us to create an event for this northeastern Ohio region, and they're going to launch it out of Cleveland. I'm like, oh, okay. So what do you think we should do to reach young adults on college campuses all across this area? So I gave him some ideas. And I said, so, the elephant in the room. So how are we paying for all this? Because I got big dreams. And if we got endless pockets, I got big enough dreams to fill them. And so I just start going. And he says, listen, the budget's near 100 grand. So wait a minute, are you telling me we have 100 grand to work with? Or are you telling me we have to raise 100 grand? Because I'm used to the latter. No. We got 100 grand to work with. So my mind begins to work, Tom, because I want to know where the knot's coming from. You know what I mean? I want to, who's picking up this tab? I want to, it's like we could talk about things on the surface, but immediately my mind goes, bloop. I want to know who's paying for that. Because I want to be in connection with that person. Who is that person? We're getting to leave that meeting, and I'm like, oh, that's an awesome meeting. Thank you for giving this morning. But it's an awesome meeting, right? And so the next week he says, listen, let's meet again this week. So it's Wednesday, a few days ago, Wednesday. I show up at this meeting. I still don't know what's going on. All I know is we're hosting a conference for young adults in the area of Cleveland. The budget's somewhere near 100 grand, and we could just create... Just create. I mean, that's holy moly. We pulled off trip to hell with no money. You know what I mean? So, glory. Like, so I'm feeling good about this. I show up at this meeting, and all of a sudden I sit down, and in walks this fella. He said, hello, my name is, Jay. And then he starts telling me. He said, yeah, my dad was the regional director for Billy Graham's ministries, and I lived my life on the road event coordinating Billy Graham's crusades. And that's what I do now. Oh, okay. Now I see, God. Now I see. Then we go and we sit and we meet with some more people. And he's like, listen, there's this move. It's called Pulse. And it's coming to this area. And the guy that runs it was Billy Graham prophesied over this guy. And he said, he's He's Billy Graham's predecessor. He's the one coming in behind Billy Graham, a generation down, and now reaching just multitudes for the kingdom. And he does it so strategically, like money's really not an issue. So he comes in and he sets these things up. And suddenly now my mind begins to see things unfolding. Once again, now the weaving of God. And he starts telling me like how all over the city, all over the nation, young adults are gathering in droves. 18 to 35 year olds are coming to the Lord in droves. They're just invading cities and suddenly, and it's coming. And here we are. Now here's the part that freaked me out. And I'm like, and Pastor Adam introduced us to this guy. And now Pastor Adam's sitting at the end of the table. Me and Louie are now sitting on this end. And the guy's looking at us like we're the ones running the event. And I'm like, what just happened here? You just did I don't understand how in the world, like I didn't even know Paul's existed 2 weeks ago, and now suddenly I'm in the second meeting and I'm creating, this church was the one that sat at that table. I'm talking of all the churches in all this region, Church on the North Coast, with Pastor Adam, here he is right there, like right back there, that man right there. And we're sitting there, and now we're beginning. Now my mind is beginning to work, and I'm thinking, "Oh my gosh, God is getting ready to do something so off the charts, crazy." And now I see it. I said, "Oh, okay. So Billy Graham, he led crusades all over the world, and now there's a generation that's risen up. There's a generation that's risen up behind it." And God's now God has providentially all of these people sitting at a table talking about revival. And I must be honest with you, there was a prophetic word given to me by somebody a while back, and he spoke 30,000 into my heart, and years go by and things get, you don't see it, and so you begin to let it. And he was like, "God, I don't know. I don't know, God. I don't know, God." And then suddenly, you hear God begin to move. You see God begin to move in people's hearts and lives. And now suddenly you know that it's getting ready to happen. It's getting ready to happen. So, as we close today, what I want to do is I want us to flood the altars and begin to intercede for revival, that it would come to this region so powerfully and so you won't be able to deny it. People won't be able to deny it. They'll look upon it and they'll go, "Oh my gosh, God is doing something amazing in that place that can be nothing but God." So I invite you to stand on your feet now. I invite you not to go that way. I invite you to sow seeds for revival in this region. Sow seeds for revival in your family. Come on, just come to the altar and just begin to cry out to the Lord that revival, revival, revival. Begin to cry out for the Lord. Lord, we cry out for revival. We cry, God, that you would save this nation. We cry, God, that you would reset this nation. God, that you would come, visit our hearts and show us where we belong. God, show us where we are in the tapestry of what you're weaving in this nation, God. Declare over them. God, just declare. I hear the Lord saying, "What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Just tell me what you want. Just tell me, do you want Ohio? Do you want Cleveland? Do you want Lorraine? Do you want your family?" He's just declaring it over you. He's asking you a question, and your response is, he's just looking for your response. He's looking for an intercessor that will just please his heart and declare to him, "God, I want Lorraine. God, I'm not satisfied with Lorraine. I want Cleveland. God, I'm not satisfied with Lorraine and Cleveland. I want Ohio. I want the entire state of Ohio to beat. And God, I want it to just be a flame of fire for you. I want revival." revival. I want 30,000 gathered on this grounds, God. I want it. I want it. I want it. I want it, God. I'll cry out for it. I'll fast, God. I'll give up everything for it, Lord. I'll let go of my food. I'll let go of my TV. I'll let go of my hobby. Just give me this, God. Give me this one thing that satisfies my spirit. Satisfy my spirit with your dreams for my life. God, give it to us. Bend us, oh God. Bend us, oh God. Bend us again, oh God. We take off our shoes and we declare this is holy ground. We recognize it, God. We see the hand of the great tapestry maker weaving us together. I see us, God. We see ourselves in the plan for this region. We see ourselves in the plan for this nation. We see you, God. And we bend, God. We bend, God. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Oh, we see ourselves there, God. You might be sitting and standing out there now and you say, it's a little bit much for me to believe that I'm here today and that God somehow wants to use me some way to answer the prayers of 2,000 years ago. That's kind of crazy. But nobody's a mistake. You're not a mistake. You're here on purpose. If you're watching, you're listening on purpose. Declare over your life, you're not a mistake. And you're a part of the providence of God for this region, for this nation. Hands now. I declare over these hands that are bending to you, God. Miracles. Signs and wonders, God. Open our minds and our hearts to receive. Declare healing. If you're sick in this room, be well. Be healed in Jesus' name. The blood of Christ heals you. The price of the cross is sufficient for your sickness. I declare you to be healed in Jesus' name. Sickness, go. I come against cancer. Foolish cancer. Foolish spirit of cancer. Come against you in this region. We declare that sickness and disease and that the percentage of them will fall by 50% in the hospitals. We declare that this economy will grow by 50% over the next year. We declare revival from one end of Ohio to the other. We claim this territory, this geographical longitude, latitude to belong to God. It belongs to God. We bless you, Jesus.